Let's worship together. Let's sing from the highest of heights. Let's proclaim together his indescribable goodness.
Okay, well, this is a bit surreal, isn't it? Even more so than usual. I can honestly say this is a first for me. I've never before spoken to a row of grey boxes, but I'm imagining your faces behind the grey, and that's cheering me up anyway. So my subject is the Lord in control, and we're looking at Psalm 2. So let's focus first on the truth of the size of man. You know, celebrities, great achievers, world leaders, kings and queens, they're all seen as somehow bigger than the average man in the street. But that's because we can only compare them to the average man in the street. Is there another standard that we can measure against? Of course there is. There's God. So Let's just read this from Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So just like that. This is God. This is who we're talking about. He says something and it happens. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. So really, at this point, we need to start thinking about mankind, big and mighty mankind, and just do some proper measurements. At this time, we read about in Genesis, before we were created, mankind just didn't exist. It was nothing, zilch, non-existent. Whereas God has always been, is now, and forevermore will exist. For anything to exist, there has to be something else that is eternal. Although, because otherwise existence would be nonsense. Nothing could exist if there wasn't something that was eternal from which it could come. So let's think about the scale of things. There are some slides here, and you will find these also on the recording that comes on the website. So have a look at these slides there. First of all, there's a slide of the sun with a tiny, weeny Earth next to it. Have a look at that one. And next, there's a slide of Saturn, and you can see the little arrow that shows you looking past Saturn to us. And in the next slide, you'll see Neptune. And in a little box, because it's so hard to see, there's the Earth. And in the next slide, there's our galaxy. And our Earth is just pointed to by the yellow arrow there. And then on top of that, we have our galaxy. And you see the little circle. We're in there somewhere. And then you've got the next picture. And that picture is of the galaxy. And you see the little yellow arrow showing in our galaxy where we are. That's tiny weeny part of that galaxy. And then in the next slide you see our galaxy, and the circle shows you what we can actually see when we look up at our galaxy. That's all we see. See how big that is compared to what we see. And then in the next one there's the picture from the space telescope Hubble showing us the universe and all the galaxies, so many galaxies you can see there. And that's just what they can see from the telescope. And we know it goes on and on. And then finally, if you're looking on the website, you'll see the slide with the huge comet on top of Los Angeles. So that's downtown Los Angeles underneath, and that's the Rosetta comet. That's floating around out there. There's a lot of big stuff, isn't there? There's a lot of big stuff out there that could do us a lot of damage if God wasn't in control. So that's the backdrop that we've got. At this point, this is where we need to start thinking about mankind, big and mighty mankind. You know, he's not as big as he thinks he is. So with that as a backdrop, let's read Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And then we have another voice coming into the psalm. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his ruling with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there we have Psalm 2. And who's writing it? Well, we're not told in Psalms, but in Acts 4 and 25 and 26, we're going to look at that passage in a minute, the psalm is attributed to David. And it actually quotes those first two verses of Psalm 2. Those verses to remind you, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. What's happening at the beginning of this psalm is David is mystified. There's no end to man's vanity. In the light of who God is, why would nations think if they band together they'll defeat him, get won over on him? It's incredible. Let's have a look at the New Testament context of where when these verses were quoted in Acts. If you want to have a look, it's Acts 4, 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So note in that, this is when these words were quoted from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Look, note in verse 24, they state, first of all, that God is creator of everything, which is what I kind of did with reading the first bit of Genesis. God is the creator of everything. Why are they doing that? It's because this is the truth that they need to acknowledge to keep perspective in the challenge ahead. They need to remember how big God is. And then note the quote itself. Again, it points out the futility of fighting against God. And then look at verses 27 and 28, if you've got them before you. They're pointing out that this arrogance has continued to their present time when Jesus has been opposed. It's clear who is written about in the psalm as his anointed. It's Jesus. We know that Jesus is the perfect representation of God, indivisible from the Godhead. In John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. So Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, they remind us that man has a problem. Men think they can square up to God and win. More of man's arrogance and blindness is touched on in verse 3. Verse 3 says, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. So this is what they're saying to people who follow God. Oh, these poor people, they've been shackled. They're so chained up. And that's the world. That's the way the world paints Christians sometimes. Those who follow God as bound up and chained. They want to do us a favour in this verse. They want to set us free. they reverse what we know is the truth of the kingdom of God. The world claims that black is white. It's how they deter people from investigating Christianity. How many testimonies do we hear that start with, "I thought if I became a Christian, I wouldn't have any fun anymore. I thought it was just a list of do's and don'ts." You see, the truth is, people who don't know God, they want to set themselves free from the conviction that people who do bring into their lives. And so they're turning the tables, they're completely reversing what is really true and saying, "Oh, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." They don't know, or they refuse to listen to the freedom that you find when you do follow God and what Jesus is actually offering them. So what about verse 4? "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Now, that seems a bit rude, doesn't it? We don't like scoffing. We don't think people should be laughed at. But let's be very real here. Have you ever laughed in disbelief at something? I'm pretty sure we all have. John and I do this a lot when we're in Italy. We love the Italians. We love Italy. We're quite passionate about that country. But we do sometimes laugh in disbelief at how they go about things. For example, in how they park and where they park. So, you know, you can still love someone and something and yet laugh in disbelief at what they do. We can do that, we all do that, don't we, with children. We see them trying to do something that we know is impossible, and you can't help but chuckle at their efforts. And with myself, with Millie and Jasper, they try to pick me up. And I actually don't think it's going to be long before one of them does pick me up. But at the moment, they can't quite get me off the ground. And I love them passionately, but I have to laugh at their attempts. It's because it's just beyond belief what they're trying to do. So here, yes, God is laughing because he can't believe us. He can't believe what mankind thinks, how overblown his idea of himself is. So I think it's perfectly understandable that happens. And you see, we're also told that God's not really worried about this. When people conspire against us, you know, in life as human beings, we can feel unsettled. If at work, or maybe cast your mind back to being at school, if you knew a little group of people were against you, they were conspiring. This was particularly true of girls, I think. Sorry, ladies, but you've got to say it as it is. You know, sometimes girls do band together and somebody is chosen as the person who's left out. Now, that does happen with boys as well. But you know what I'm talking about? These experiences we've had growing up, and we've seen our children go through the same experiences. So you feel unsettled if people are conspiring against you. But God's not pacing the heavens, wondering what he should do about counterplotting. In fact, it says he's enthroned, so he's sitting down. He simply can't believe what he's seeing and hearing. It makes me think of King Canute. You know King Canute? According to the story, the king had his chair carried down to the shore and he ordered the waves not to break upon his land. Not because he was full of pride, but he was fed up with people treating him like he was God. And he says, when his orders were ignored, he pronounced, "Let all the world know that the power of kings is empty and worthless, and there is no king worthy of the name save him by whose will heaven and earth and sea obey eternal laws." So King Canute got beyond himself in the end when people were treating him like a god, because he did have perspective. So what about verses 5 and 7? "He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" And then we have the other voice. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" So let's look at those three verses individually. Verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. When God has punished and terrified people with his power to make a point for their ultimate good, should we say, "Oh, that's a bit harsh"? What else do we expect God to do in the face of such arrogance, in the face of such out-of-touch reality? We see him give warning after warning before he acts. But still, mankind goes its own way. Is coronavirus a warning of what he could do? If so, compared to others, I think it's a very restrained warning. I don't know. What about verse 6? God wants all these... Yeah, he says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." He wants all these little kings to know that he has anointed and installed the king, Jesus. Jesus is the last king God will put in place in Jerusalem. This king, Jesus, is set in place. He can't be moved. His kingship will not be moved. And then in verse 7, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" So we have a different voice here. It would seem that Jesus, the king, is speaking for himself, reporting what has been said to him by his father, showing their oneness. Hebrews picks this up as proof of Jesus' divinity. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. And it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" So at a time when people were bigging up angels and giving them more than was their due, in Hebrews we hear this sort of declaration of, you know, what angel has ever had these things said to them that were said to Jesus? God the Father has decreed that God the Son should do this, should take up his final kingdom, his kingship, the final kingship of the final kingdom. Just a little note, especially if you're reading the New King James Version, Psalm 2 verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you." Because some people might look at that verse and be a bit confused and say, well, it sounds like Jesus is coming into being. And we know he was there at the beginning of creation. So what's been said here? I think begotten, the word begotten is actually the helpful word, because it's an important idea. It's a contrast to being created. So Jesus was not created here. He created everything and that was created. But begotten describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature. Let me give you a really simple example. A man creates a painting, but he begets a child, if you understand what I mean. Okay, so Jesus is always part of the Father. And maybe at this point it's just that Jesus has given his specific mission, this special Godhead role that is referred to. And what about verses 8 and 9 then? "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." It's all a bit action-packed, this bit, isn't it? You know, "Ask me and I'll give you everything. And you will have complete power and you can dash them like pieces of pottery." I'm reminded with verse 8 of someone else offering this to Jesus. "I will make the nations your inheritance." If you want to turn to it, it's Luke 4, verses 5 to 8. And it says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Let me stop there. In a moment of time. So he's not just showing him what's below physically, because we know God, you know, that there's time that we're trapped in, but there's also outside of time. And it seems like all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time were shown to Jesus as something that the devil was offering him. and carry on in verse 6. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So the devil offers to give to Jesus what is already his. Such pride, such arrogance, such completely skewed perspective. And then the verse 9 there, "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." So we see Jesus' mighty power in this verse, that he could finish us off in a split second. What did he do instead? He humbled himself, became a man, and died for us. Now, you can only dash pottery when it's hard, when it has assumed an immovable shape, when it can't be moulded. And that reminds me of the potter in Jeremiah. So if you want to turn to that, do so. It's Jeremiah 18, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Jeremiah 18. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, 'Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it.'" I just felt that that passage really had a powerful link with this bit of the psalm. You know, we know that God wants to mould us into the people he knows we can be, the people he's intended us to be. So there's a call to us, really, not to become hard, so that to change our shape we can only be dashed. And ultimately we see King Jesus will rule and none will be able to oppose him. Verses 10 and 11 are quite straightforward, aren't they? "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his ruling with trembling." It's a call, isn't it, to all who think they have great power to wise up. Wake up and smell the coffee. Be realistic. Join the right team, and it's not the one you're currently playing for. Show some respect. Quake in your little king boots. It's a wake-up call. And verse 12 continues in this vein. "Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So just a little note on kiss his son, in case anyone's wondering about what that's about. Primarily, it has in mind the kiss of submission, where a dignitary receives the humble kiss of an inferior. And also, kissing was not just a sign of submission, but of friendship as well. How painful must the kiss of Judas have been to Jesus? A kiss that meant the opposite of submission and friendship. And the key advice in the psalm is right at the end, the last few words. This is where it's all leading. It's in the last line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's why we're so blessed. This is why we should be rejoicing. Especially even at this time of turmoil, we are taking refuge in God, a God beyond our understanding. We were going to sing Indescribable. I sent an email out last night for people who would only be on audio. I have to laugh now. Have a look at those lyrics. Hum along to them if you want to, or go online and have a look at that song. It's amazing that this incredible God is wanting to protect us, to be our refuge. This incomparable God who made everything, this mighty Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, he actually wants to do this for his followers. Let me read this. Psalm 91 verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your ramparts. Fantastic words. So really, all I want to ask you at the end of this is, where are you sheltering at this time of upheaval and worldwide fear? World leaders, they can only do so much. At the end of the day, they do not have real power. Taking refuge in him is the only safe place. And we should rejoice that we have that safe place. Now, in your life groups, I've got at the bottom of my notes here, life group questions. Well, the first thing I've written is, I have no questions. What I would love you to do is for you all to take two scriptures each to your life group Zoom meeting this week. The first one being in praise of God and who he is. So find something that you feel it really does that, really starts to unpick how incredible God is. And the second scripture that explains the safety that we have when we take refuge in God, and encourage each other with that. You could start or finish your prayer time meditating on the verses that you share with each other. And thank God for who he is, and praise him and worship him, and thank him for the protection that he promises to those who follow him. Of course, you feel free to discuss anything else that was said today as well, but it's good sometimes to dispense with questions and just go to God to praise him and thank him. So maybe you could do that this week when you meet together.
King of kings, majesty, God of ever living in me, gentle Savior, closest friend, strong deliverer, beginning and end. All within me cries out in praise, your majesty. God eternal, faithful and bought the nations, ransomed souls, brought the sinners.